Amen. Thanks, Brian. Isaiah 44, if you would. Isaiah chapter 44, as we continue our series, Stump Kingdom, obviously a reference to Israel and how God's plan for redemption includes the cutting off of the nation of Israel for a time in discipline, but the fact that it will be rejuvenated and restored in God's program. I hope you've been noticing as we've been making our way through Isaiah and at the same time singing some of these songs, how many of your worship lyrics come out of the book of Isaiah. It's such a fabulous poetic work, really marvelous literature. And so still today we're singing the songs of Isaiah. But 44 today, turn there if you would, and let's see what God has for us. Body detox. All the rage in healthy living circles today, body detoxification. The idea is that the body's natural detoxifying system, so the gut, the liver, the skin, over time they get overwhelmed by things. Overwhelmed by allergens, heavy metals, pharmaceuticals, processed food, you know, all the stuff that is in our environment gradually works against our natural body biological systems, and that a detoxification needs to take place. Another possibility, parasites, part of this equation too. You know, we all have things going on inside of us that we don't even like to think about, let alone discuss. And so you pick up your little poochie poo and you give them a little kiss on the nose. The next thing, you need to be dewormed. You know, I don't know if that's, but you got parasites. So you got all these things going on inside of you. And the idea behind detoxification for healthy living is that we need to get that stuff out. We need to get that stuff out. So if you're experiencing fatigue, headaches, indigestion, bloating, insomnia, mood swings, skin can, so basically if you're human, right, because it's one of those lists that everybody can identify with something in there, you need a detox. So you detoxify or cleanse. And what this means is that you begin drinking a concoction, and this concoction is worse than anything that's already in your body. Tim, show us the concoction, if you would. Yeah. So you start drinking something that's worse than any toxin. And the idea is that if you consume this, it will flush out anything that should not be. I'm kidding, of course. But the detoxification. There might be a special diet, including some specific kind of drink, infrared sauna, lymphatic drainage massage, even IV drip glutathione treatment, to flush out whatever it is that's keeping you from being as healthy as you ought to be. Got it? Something in the system is choking out the life. Something in the system is choking out the life. And of course, there's a spiritual parallel here, isn't there? Idols are incredibly toxic to the human soul. Idols, whether they play a major part in your worldview and your belief system, or whether they're just something, a little bit of giveaway, just a little bit of a giveaway, a takeaway from the one true God, and a giveaway to some other influence, major or minor. Any kind of idolatry is exceptionally toxic to the human soul. It will slowly choke the life out of you. So the question as we look at Isaiah 44 this morning is, are you experiencing a lack of spiritual energy? Cravings all over the place, but a lack of real appetite for God, for His Word, for spiritual things, for Christian friendships. Lack of peace, inability to sleep, rest in God. Any of these symptoms true of your spiritual life today? It could be that a soul detox is in order. It could be that there are elements of idol worship in your experience that need to be purified and eliminated. You see, despite God's clear command and warning, Israel was always getting lured into idolatry, weren't they? It seemed to be part and parcel of who they were, that despite God's clear commandments that there should be no other God besides Him, there should be no symbols, no images, all of these things, still they were constantly being lured back in to the idolatry of the surrounding nations. Now listen, and an interesting historical note is that that was finished after the Babylonian captivity. In other words, this historical event that's featured prominently in the book of Isaiah, remember? The hinge in the middle of the book, and we said that right there at the end of that hinge, there was the Babylonian captivity, and that the writings at the second half of the book related to a time 170 years later following that. After that time, and you can look at history right down to this day, Israel has all kinds of problems. If you can think of a humanistic idea that affects our nation, it affects the nation of Israel and their worship as well. But idolatry, no. It was cured. So when we're reading Isaiah and we're reading about Isaiah talking about idolatry, we're seeing this really coming to a head, where God has said, your discipline has been because of your hearts, the idolatry that you have carried. Now I have taken you through that. I'm bringing you out of captivity. I purify you from all of this. And so we're seeing a really pivotal moment as we read about idolatry here in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 then, and if you will begin with me, let's start at verse 6, shall we? Hopscotching through Isaiah, a very long book, so we're trying to just take a deep dive into some specific passages. So Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come. What's going to happen? He's taunting, right? What's going to happen next? And then he addresses Israel, verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Take that word to heart, would you? That phrase is so beautiful. There is no rock. I know not any, says Yahweh. Soul healthy worship is pure and undefiled. Soul healthy worship, the kind that your very being was created to do, is directed at the one true God. And any deviation from that becomes an impurity, becomes toxic to who you were created to be. So God, first of all, declares. Notice here there's a declaration. I am the first and the last. He preaches doctrine, right? This is theology. I am, think of Revelation. Go back to the very end of the book. Jesus Christ says, I'm Alpha and Omega. I am the first, I am the last. Then he taunts. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Come on, let's go. Where's the other God who's going to stand against me? And then finally, he encourages his people, fear not, nor be afraid. Now let's pause right here. If this word, as I suggested, is directed toward people at the end of captivity, then they have gone through a very long time, generations, where they have been in slavery to another people. Another people who did worship false gods. Another people in another land in Babylon that was replete with false gods. And yet they were in subjection to that nation, to Babylon. So this is really interesting. He's saying, in effect, although you live in a land of foreign gods, although you live there as a conquered people, although you look weak on the world stage, although your prayers for freedom and deliverance have yet to be answered, although nothing looks like you serve the one true God, you're my witnesses. Isn't that what he says here? You're my witnesses. You frail people, you be my witnesses. Oh, dear church. Dear church, what does Paul tell us? Not many wise, not many wealthy, not many powerful. There's nothing here that says, whoa, stand up and take notice. Look at those people. Look at those people. Their God must be absolute power. No. It's weak. Weak. Not significant on the world standards. But what does God say to us? Stand up tall. Say it to our society. There is no rock. Even in your weakness. Don't wait to have life all together so you can be that living proof. Just stand there and say, there is no rock, there is no God but our God. God, help me, I am his witness. There is no other. Say it for what God has done. Say it for how God has redeemed you. Say it for God, for how God has given you hope for the future. Say it. Say it for what God is yet to do. There is no rock, he says, and that's a clue, isn't it, to the function of an idol that Isaiah is particularly interested in. If God is saying there is no rock, then he's directing us to what the purpose of an idol is. A rock signifies strength, like the Thor tree, like the rock that they're referring to. Things in creation capture our imagination as being immense, as being powerful, as being singular, as being unique, and instinctively our heart is drawn to those things. Power, security, strength, immovability. Our hearts are drawn to those things. A metaphorical rock is that source of safety and of security. In verse 17, which we're about to read, the idolater says, deliver me to his idol. He says, deliver me, for you are my God. And so we get this idea of what these gods are and what Isaiah is referring to. A god is anything that you turn to for security before you would turn to God himself. Right? An idol is anything that would lure your heart away from the true, holy God of the universe. And so we're learning here from Isaiah that seeking bottom line, here's those words again that I keep telling you, seeking bottom line security, like when all else fails. Seeking bottom line security, significance, or satisfaction apart from the one true God is toxic worship, as contrasted with true worship. Here's what he develops for us. He says, first of all, idolatry is absurd. Verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing. That's harsh. Not just idols, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in, the idols themselves, do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. The way this is written in Hebrew means it's a sudden calamity. It's just like in an instant, all their security could be gone. Verse 10, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they will be terrified, they will all be put to shame together. Verse 12, now listen, the ironsmith, the blacksmith, he takes a cutting tool and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. He works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Isn't that funny? He's trying to be funny here. This is absolutely a taunt. He's saying the blacksmith gets tired making his god. What? Yeah, he needs to take a break. He needs to rest so that he can finish making his God. Don't you see there's something wrong with this picture? He goes on in verse 13. How about the carpenter? The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. And now he shapes it into the figure of a man. I think that's the main point here. With the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. What he's saying is he can't imagine anything truly greater than himself. So he's making a God. Oh, no, that's convicting. But he makes it look like himself. But he makes it look like himself because he can't conceive of anything greater than an extension of who he is. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and satisfied. He warms himself and he says, "Ha-ha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it, and he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, you are my God." What a farce. I got a stick. Half of it I'll use to warm myself. The other half I think I'll make my God. What? Who's in control here? Who's in control? The man, the idol worshiper. He's in control of all of this. He's manufacturing gods. And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, that is amusing, but of course we're so much more sophisticated now, right? I doubt I could come over to your house and find any one of you having an idol-making workshop in your garage. We just don't do that sort of thing anymore, right? Nobody in my circle of friends is carving an idol from a stick, or even cooking over a fire, for that matter. We're way more sophisticated than that. But wait. I'll grant that our idols are more abstract. Beauty, reason, wealth, attention. But are they any less absurd? Are they any less manufactured by our own standards? Carolyn was just telling me yesterday, evidently, beauty pageant in Alabama. I don't know how this came up in the news. But the winner of this year's pageant, let's just say, defies the definite beauty represented by every other contestant. And I don't want to comment on that at all, except to say that, wait a minute, it just points out the ridiculousness of the whole exercise. It's simply someone declaring what we're going to honor this year, right? It's fickle. It changes. It's defined by the standards of men. And Isaiah is pointing out the foolishness of all that, but then he goes on. He says, in fact, it's absurd, but it's worse than absurd. Idolaters themselves are deluded, and they can't even see themselves their way out of it. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he's shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. Reminiscent of Romans 1, by the way. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say. In other words, no one will say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? So the result, verse 20, he feeds on ashes. He's eating ashes. He's feeding on what can't possibly satisfy. His deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. He cannot wake up. He cannot see reality. He cannot see the truth. Is there not a lie in my right hand? That ain't no rock. And the idolater can't see it. And this should be a warning. I'm not mocking anybody anymore. I'm saying all of us who are lured into the smallest part of idolatry might find ourselves in the position where we can't even see it anymore. It just seems all perfectly natural. To that degree, we're blind to the way we have manufactured something that is capturing our worship. Idols are anything that rivals God, anything that claims to be a rock. Tim Keller said that an idol is anything that, if lost, makes you want to throw yourself off a bridge. I like the bluntness of that. He's saying if there's anything that's so close to your identity that you cannot imagine live life without it, well, that's the place where God belongs. So beware. An idol, I would say, not as creatively, but at least in the Lord's own words, an idol is anything that you absolutely cannot bring yourself to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." If there is something about your life that you cannot choke out those words, in fact, you choke out and say, "God, anything but," then that's probably achieving status of idolatry. Idol worship is ugly. It's shocking, even horrifying. I have seen the veneration of Manila's Black Madonna, Nuestra Señora de Gaia. I think I have got a picture up there. I've seen the veneration that takes place there. I've seen priests offering sacrifices to Lord Ganesha in New Delhi. Let me assure you, the recoil is more than just culture shock. It's not just that it's different. There's more going on there. Idol worship is ugly, shocking, and it's not just hidden in the remote corners of the civilized world. It's championed at the very foundation of societies that suppress the knowledge of God, like ours. How do you size people up? There's a clue to your idol. You size people up by their net worth? Do you size people up by their education? What's your degree? Where did you get it? Do you size people up by who's your family? Oh, do you come from that Smith family? Or, is it connections? Is it relations? Is it, what's your golf handicap? What's your batting average? What brands do you wear? Oh, my word. Our culture is filled with idols. Absolutely filled with things that we use to measure people. And in doing so, we identify our own standards. Idol worship is ugly, shocking, even horrifying, and listen, we have all been guilty of it. I'm not trying to point fingers at a few of you. I'm pointing fingers at all of us together. Idol worship is ugly, shocking, and horrifying, but it can also be very, very difficult to detect. Listen carefully. Two pastors are preaching this morning. They're both in evangelical churches. So happens they're both preaching the same Bible passage. One is worshiping an idol of the spiritual gift he was given. And the other's doing God's work. Two girls are dating this weekend. They're both Christians. They're both hopeful of a Christian marriage. One of them is worshiping an idol of romance. Two moms have just settled their kids into Sunday school. They both cherish the hope of generational faithfulness to the Lord. They both love their families, but one worships hers. Two couples just left a church. One of them is leaving because they hope to find a community whose style is more conducive to their growth and their ministry. The other is leaving angry because their idol got challenged. It's hard to know. It's hard to detect idol worship in ourselves or in others. What's the spiritual cure? It's here in 44. Set your heart on things above for a spiritual detox. Set your heart on things above. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you're my servant. I formed you, you're my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Just quickly, there's three steps here, and I'll just point them out and we'll move on. Number one, remember. First thing he says, verse 21, remember these things. That is, stock your memory with God's saving acts. First way to cure idolatry, to detox your soul, stock your memory with God's saving acts in your life. That would involve redemption as well as individual personal experiences with God. Stock your memory. Keep it fresh. Secondly, return. The second thing he says is return. Beat a path into the presence of the Lord. Best cure for idolatry is to see the real thing, God in all of his glory. So beat a path into the presence of the Lord. Third, anticipate. The last part of this poem talks about anticipating the celebration of all things at the return of the Lord, right? Restoration of creation. Everyone's celebrating the Lord. And so we want to anticipate. We don't stop thinking about tomorrow, right? Always thinking about what God is yet to do in redemption. Hey, I just want to finish this up this way. What would it look like to see a person who has no idols? What would it be to see a person who's absolutely straight on? No diversity in worship at all. Well, Jesus Christ. I can give you more, though, and it's here in this text. So let's take a run through really quick one more time. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. The first thing I think here would a person would be confident, would be courageous. No idols means confidence before the Lord. Secondly, he talked about idol worshipers and said, they know not, nor do they discern. Second thing is they would be enlightened. They'd be very self-aware. They'd be enlightened. They're not blinded by their idols. Third thing, remember the idol worshiper feeds on ashes in verse 20. I think the one who does not worship idols would be someone who is satisfied. He's not chewing up coal. He's delighting in the Lord, so he would be satisfied. Fourthly, he would be grateful. Remember these things, the Lord says to this people. Remember these things. So he would be grateful as he remembers his relationship with the Lord. And finally, he would be joyful and expectant. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, the Lord has done it. He's done it. And so he would be joyful and expectant. And as I add up those things, all of these things together would make him free. So free that he might even be dangerous. Because a person with absolutely no idols would not tolerate them in anyone else either. Or at least he would not give way, right? Would not give way to any idols. And so free, maybe even dangerous. Are you sluggish, lacking focus, can't rest, no appetite? Maybe it's time for a cleanse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to take the words of Peter to heart as we conclude this message. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in our hearts, may we revere Christ as Lord, always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's our prayer in Jesus' name.